Well, this is the fifth Sunday in our 13-week study of Ephesians. And by God's grace, here we are. And we're looking at chapter 3 this morning. So let's get into chapter 3 here and see what God has to say to us. This is verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. It's interesting the way he says this. If you had not read this just now, if you didn't have it there open and you'd never heard these verses before, you weren't familiar with it, and I said, fill in the blank. I, Paul, the prisoner of blank, what would you say? Prisoner of Rome. He says Christ here, right? But Rome is, if you'd asked me to fill in the blank, I said, Caesar. He was a prisoner of Nero, but he himself saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus. I love that, don't you? Jesus has captured him. He's owned by Jesus. He's bound to Christ. He's under complete control of Christ. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome, but it's because of Jesus and it's for Jesus. So in his mind, it's Jesus. And I think it'd be good for us to try to adopt that same mindset. 2 days a week, I'm teaching over at Cross Creek. And when I'm there, yes, I'm an employee of Cross Creek, but I need to see myself primarily and fundamentally. I'm there because of Jesus, and I'm there for Jesus, right? God's put Lucy in our lives now, and she's, if you're wondering where she is, she's with another cousin in Teleco going to church with them this morning. She's wonderful, but I need to see, yes, I'm the grandfather to Lucy and a lot of other grandkids, but primarily I'm doing that for Jesus and because of Jesus. He's the one behind all of this. Whatever we're doing, I'm a husband to Vicky, it's because of Jesus and it's for Jesus. So Paul might not have chosen to be in Rome as a prisoner, but he knows that nothing can happen to him except what's allowed by the Lord Jesus. There are no accidents. Jesus has allowed this, so it's got to have a purpose to bring Jesus glory. And Paul understands that. And when we begin to think about that a little deeper, we realize, you know what? That doesn't leave me much room for griping, does it? I mean, Jesus is in charge of all this. He's got a purpose for it. It may not be comfortable for me, but who am I to complain? Jesus knows what he's doing. It's interesting, we don't hear Paul saying about this imprisonment, this just doesn't seem fair, guys. I've been a faithful minister of the gospel. It's not right that my freedom is so limited by this wicked Roman emperor. Well, I guess that's true. It wasn't fair and it wasn't right. But it wasn't Paul's focus. His focus is Jesus has got a purpose. Jesus is doing something here. And you see the words, for the sake of you Gentiles. The ultimate reason Paul was under arrest was because he has been proclaiming to these Gentiles, Jesus is Lord. Which is another way of saying, Caesar is not Lord. And they couldn't tolerate that. Got him arrested. So his boldness in proclaiming the gospel has landed him under house arrest there in Rome. From a human perspective, he's in big trouble with the powers that be in that day. He was just doing what God led him to do, but it's led him into big trouble, which I think may ought to cause us to ask another question. You know, from time to time in our culture today, you'll see it on the news from time to time, Christians are getting in trouble. You know that, right? Some Christians are getting in trouble for standing for Christ. But maybe we need to ask ourselves, why are a lot of us Christians not in more trouble than we are? I mean, we're in a culture that's getting pretty hostile towards Christians. And maybe what's happening, if we're not careful, I'll try to balance this. Maybe we just don't like to do things that we know can cause us a great deal of discomfort. We like to kind of avoid those things and we'll rationalize our behavior to try to keep ourselves comfortable. Sometimes maybe we try a little too hard to avoid taking stands that might cause us some discomfort. Now, I realize, to balance that, it's possible, and some people do this, it's possible to go out and do something or just say something that we know is going to stir up trouble, you know. And there are people who just kind of enjoy saying outrageous things just for the publicity. That's not what Jesus called us to do. I'm sorry, Ben. What?
Well, there comes a time when we should speak up and we don't.
Oh, yes. That's my whole point here. That's my whole point. Yeah. Paul did. He knew where it was going to land him eventually, and he did it anyway. And we need to have the courage to do that too. Jesus did say, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And Jesus did say, if the world hates me, it'll hate you too. So, sounds like, to me, as I read the scripture, if we get serious about following Jesus really closely and seriously, it's probably going to make some people unhappy. It's probably going to make some people uncomfortable. It's probably going to make us some enemies. That's what Jesus said. And if it isn't happening, we ought to at least be asking the question, Lord, have I lost some of my saltiness? Am I too accommodating? Have I become too much like the world to bother the world? You know, that's a good question for us to ask. And again, I'm not saying go off half-cocked to do something crazy just to get yourself in trouble, but we just need to ask, Lord, am I doing what you put me here to do? In John chapter 7, Jesus said the world hated him. Why? He says, because, he said, I testify that its works are evil. That's why he said they hate me. I'm testifying that its works are evil. Well, are the works of the world still evil? I think so.
Every editorial that speaks of following God's word, the people that try to contradict that are calling us evil in name, because all we're doing is speaking out and expressing our belief.
Mm-hmm.
We feel in part of what God teaches us.
Yes. Yes. And people will say, therefore, you are a hater and you're a bigot. That's just where we are in this. If you don't agree with them that their sin is normal and okay, then you're intolerant. That's their new definition of tolerance. So are the works of the world still evil? Of course they are. Do we announce that fact? Do we testify like Jesus did that these works are evil? He said he did. And does the world hate us because of that? And then the question, are we maybe being a little too timid sometimes? Again, we need to find God's balance. I think that's just through a lot of prayer. But we just don't want to get so cowardly that we never say anything because we're afraid we're going to get in trouble. But we also don't want to foolishly say foolish things just for the sake of getting in trouble. You know, we don't want to go there either. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus warned. He said, beware when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. It's not a good thing when everybody says good things about us. Again, I just want to underline it. It doesn't mean we go seeking persecution or trying to be obnoxious or offensive, but the history of the church has always been when Christians are engaged in doing the things that Christ left us here to do, it rubs some people the wrong way. It always will. Christian behavior and Christian speech tend to irritate people. So we shouldn't be too surprised if our Christian commitment leads to some resistance at some point. We'll bother some people, just like Paul bothered people. He bothered these Jewish leaders. He bothered the Roman officials. And according to the New Testament, as I understand it, that's pretty much the normal Christian life. Paul wrote Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, can you finish it? Shall suffer persecution. Yeah. Everybody. Verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, the way my translation reads that implies that Paul thinks they might not have heard. That's not what the Greek means. This is a rhetorical phrase. We should interpret it as, of course you've heard, or since I know you've heard. And then the word stewardship here refers to somebody who manages somebody else's money or property. We see it quite often in Scripture. It's an administrator. Paul was an instrument in God's hands to minister God's grace to these people. And he's saying, I think it's obvious. I think you know this quite well. God's given me this responsibility. It's a stewardship. I'm sharing the truth about his grace. And you know I've made that grace very clear to you. So he's just kind of confirming what they already know. Look at verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Paul is saying here, verse 3, I did not just make this stuff up. I didn't use my imagination to come up with this stuff. I didn't even get it from other men. I got it by revelation from God. It's not Paul's message, it's God's message. That's the point he's making here.
Holy men of old wrote this to God.
I'm sorry?
Holy men of old.
That's right. The Holy Spirit breathed through Paul in this case. And I think that one of the dumbest things that unbelievers have accused the church of doing is of making up the stories of Jesus. They accused the early church of doing this in order to propagate a religion, in order to gain power for themselves. There's some people that will say that's how Christianity got started. People wanting to get power for themselves, they made up these myths. But when you think about it, it's ridiculous and absurd to think that Paul would have propagated a story or a myth which caused him nothing on the human level but grief and persecution and suffering. He didn't get any wealth from this message. He didn't get any power from it. He got chased out of the synagogues. He got chased out of the cities. He got put in jail. He got beaten. Eventually, he got his head cut off. Makes a lot of sense, does it, to make up a myth that'll get you that kind of stuff. I mean, that's crazy. If Paul was just making up a religion to get power over influence over people, you think at some point he might have said, I don't think this is working very well for me. Maybe I ought to try pushing Caesar to worship instead. That might work. It might have. Or maybe I ought to try this new prosperity gospel. You know, sorry. But, you know, he could have tried some other things to get a little more influence. There were people doing that in his day, by the way. Yeah, still going on. The preaching of Paul and of all these early Christians, they just kept doing it in spite of the persecution. Guys, many of them were martyred. I think it's one of the things that stamps authenticity on God's word. This is not men's doing. This is God's doing. Humanly, Paul wouldn't have made up a story that got him nothing but suffering. And that same goes true for the other leaders of the early church. They were persecuted, jailed, beaten, thrown out of cities, and martyred. Paul tells us, by the way, in Scripture that he received many revelations from the Lord. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12, he wrote, this is verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, plural, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had been given. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. God had given him such incredible revelations. He was in great danger of spiritual pride. And so he said, God kept me from that with this thorn. He elaborates that more in Galatians. In fact, if you want to turn back one book from Ephesians back of Galatians, I'm going to read a few verses here from chapter 1 because I think he's making the same point here in a little more detail. Chapter 1, verse 10 of Galatians. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I'd have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. Look at verse 12. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He gave it to him directly. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, trying to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, listen to this, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. His point in writing all of this is God supernaturally revealed these things to Paul. Jesus appeared to Paul. Jesus revealed these things to Paul so that Paul could give them to the Gentiles and to us, because it's written in Scripture. It's for us too. And Paul didn't get it from other men. Got it from God. Now, back in Ephesians 3. Verse 3, he mentions the mystery. The mystery that the revelation there was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief.
Yeah, but it's not a mystery to us now.
Yeah, in contemporary English, when we use the word mystery, like when I say, that's a total mystery to me, you know, what we mean by that is that's obscure, it's unknown, it's incomprehensible, but that's not quite what it means here. In the New Testament, it meant something that could not be known apart from revelation. God had to reveal it. That's why it's called a mystery. It's something men could not have figured out on their own. That's the point. They would never have figured this out. It has to be made known through divine revelation. So there are a lot of mysteries in Scripture that we would never have figured out if God hadn't revealed it. And in this case, it refers to the amazing and unexpected nature of the church. It's the body of Christ. It's made up of both converted Jews and Gentiles. We're all members of the same body. We're all the same. Ron did a good job talking about this last week, about all these different groups. But we're all the same in Jesus. For the most part, the Jews hated that revelation. They totally rejected it. And we can kind of see how they went off the rails if we think about it. You remember in the Old Testament, God teaches very clearly that he chose the Jews to be his people. And he revealed to them that through them, he was going to bless all the nations. He did. So they knew that in some sense, he was going to bless the Gentiles. Of course, they had a totally different understanding of it than God did, but they knew that. But in order to fulfill his plan, God says, I'm going to keep you guys separate from the rest of the world. I don't want you assimilated into the other nations. I want you to keep your identity separate because I'm going to give the world my scriptures through you. I'm going to give the world the Messiah through you. I'm going to bless the whole world that way. So he gave them some commands to keep them separated. That was the whole point. They were temporary, but he didn't want them just to get assimilated and use their identity. So he gave them circumcision, and he gave them the Sabbath laws, and he gave them the dietary laws, and lots of other laws, feasts and festival days to observe, all kinds of laws to keep them separated. Well, the Jews who kept their identity through the centuries took those laws very seriously. They did it. And they kept themselves so separated from other people, the Gentiles, that they developed a kind of pride and arrogance about their Jewishness and a disdain and a hatred for anybody who wasn't Jew. They forgot all about blessing the other nations. Or maybe they thought God was going to exalt them and make them ruler over the world, and that way other people would be blessed through them that way, indirectly somehow. But when the time came for God to say, okay, the purpose for your separation has now been fulfilled. I've given my scriptures. I've given the Messiah. He's a descendant of David, just like I intended for him to be. He's the Messiah. Now I'm going to tear those walls down. The Jews said, we like these walls. They didn't want those walls coming down. So when Paul, all he had to do was mention the word Gentile. I think Ron mentioned this the other day too. But over in Acts 22, I'm going to read that again in Acts 22. Let me give you the setting. The Jews had just accused Paul of taking a Gentile into the temple. And that was a big no-no. No, you're not going to do that. But they'd accused him of it. And there was a riot. They were going to kill him. They were about to kill him. And the Roman soldiers intervened and rescued Paul. And they took him out of the crowd. And then Paul said, give me a chance to talk to these people. So they put him up on a step. And they said, okay, try. And so Paul starts speaking to the Jews. And they get quiet. They actually listen to him for a little while. And then he gets to this point right here. This is in Acts 22, verse 21. Paul said, and he, talking about Jesus, said to me, Paul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And he doesn't get another word in. As soon as he said the word Gentiles, verse 22 says, up to this word, that one word, up to this word, they listened to him. Then, when they heard the word Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And so shouting and throwing their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. They just went into a rage over the one word, Gentile. We're not tearing down any walls, not from their perspective. But here in Ephesians, Paul's saying, the wall's down, guys. The wall's down. Jesus has torn it down. In verse 3, he says, As I wrote before. Now, that's caused a little consternation, too. What's he mean? Well, it's possible, I think it's probably likely, that he's just referring to what he had said in chapters 1 and 2. Because the Greek here can be translated, as I wrote above. You know, as I've already said this. In other words, previously. Just could mean a little earlier in this letter. Back in chapter 1, for example, in verse 9, he wrote, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he said, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's taken the wall down. That's his point. It's probably what he's talking about. Some scholars think it's possible that he's talking about an earlier letter that he wrote that would not have been inspired and therefore not preserved. I guess that could be true. If that's true, though, this is the only reference we have to it. Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When you read, let's not pass over that too quickly. When you read, this is how we gain understanding of the mysteries of God. It's written right here in the book. The truths that we can know by revelation, we read them in Scripture. We read Scripture. It's one of the most basic and fundamental of all Christian disciplines, reading the Bible. And I think we all need some kind of plan for keeping that up, reading the Scriptures. And I'm telling you guys, you know this as well as I do, Satan would love to rob us of that activity. So he'll do anything he can to interfere with it. He's very clever. We need to read the Scriptures prayerfully and thoughtfully. There are times when we need to dig, maybe do some cross-referencing, you know, other verses and like treasure of Scripture knowledge or something like that. Maybe do some word studies. Maybe check some other translations. Maybe check some commentaries. We need to dig sometimes, but we also just need to read it. Just read it. Just read it. And isn't it amazing? See, I think it probably all of you probably identify with this. It's amazing how many times something keeps me from doing it. It gets so difficult. It seems like that ought to be easy. Why is it? I mean, there's so many little urgencies in life that come along and just kind of push it away, and we don't get it done. We have an enemy. He doesn't want us to do it. He'll say, here, try this. Here, you need to do this. Hey, you forgot about this. And we'll get away from reading the Scriptures. We need to do it. If you got a smartphone, there's some amazing apps out there today that will help you in this. The Blue Letter Bible is an app. If you've not got that one, if you've got a smartphone, you might want to check it out. It has several different translations. It's got Greek and Hebrew word study helps. It'll help you understand the Greek and Hebrew words. It'll help you do cross-references. It's got some commentaries in there. It's all in one app. There's another app called YouVersion Bible, and it's got several different really good reading plans for reading through the Bible. It's got a ton of them. You can pick the one that fits you. And it'll also read it to you. And most of those plans, it'll depend on your translation, but it'll read it back to you. Many nights when I'm having trouble sleeping, I'll just pop that on and listen to Scripture for a while. It's a great way. You can just listen to it. You know, it's good. But we need to be encouraging ourselves to be more diligent about doing this, guys. I mean, it's a simple, basic thing. We tell new Christians, read your Bible. But we older Christians, we need to be practicing what we preach. So we can get to know God better. We can get to know His heart better. Get to know His will better. And I tell you, as you read it, you're going to be like me, I'm assuming. You'll come across things. You'll say, Lord, I don't understand what you're talking about here. What do you mean by that? And maybe I'll talk to a brother in Christ or somebody or Vicky or somebody and say, hey, I'm reading something here I don't understand. What do you think this means? And we can study it and think about it. We may not get an answer, but God loves it when we dig into His Word. In verse 5, he goes on to describe this mystery of Christ just a little bit more, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He didn't say it was not understood by other generations. It wasn't even revealed at that point. Peter wrote this. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, Peter said, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So he says, now it's revealed through the apostles and through the prophets in Scripture. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So until Jesus came, most everybody that expected a Messiah at all thought he's going to come, he's going to set up his earthly kingdom, he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and he will. Those prophecies will someday be fulfilled. But they didn't get this first coming. And they thought the Gentiles would be blessed. Well, maybe, because when Jesus rules, he'll be nice to the Gentiles too. They never guessed that the Gentiles and Jews would enter the kingdom of God on an equal footing, that we're all one at the cross. They wouldn't have figured that out. Like I said, a lot of Jews hated that. They never guessed the real nature of God's salvation. They couldn't figure it out. Even though the prophets had prophesied it, they didn't really understand it. Isaiah prophesied things like this. It's just fascinating to study Isaiah 53 in great detail with great care. But let me just read a few things out of that. He prophesied that God's righteous servant would be despised and rejected of men. He would be a man of sorrows. He'd be acquainted with grief. He said, we would hide, as it were, our faces from him. But he said, he'll be wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a substitutionary atonement way back in Isaiah. And he talked about how he'd be numbered with the transgressors in his death and a lot more. So he wrote these things, and even Isaiah didn't fully understand all that he was writing. He just knew he was putting down what God wanted to put down. How can the Messiah be both? You know, they had a hard time seeing that. Daniel prophesied that the day would come when the Messiah, Daniel said, would be cut off and receive nothing for himself. So how could that be? How could the Messiah be cut off like that? That's what he said. So they prophesied these things, not fully understanding even what they themselves were prophesying. So in verse 7, he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And in this case, the word minister is the same word we use for deacon, diakonos. It's somebody that really is a servant. They're doing what somebody else tells them to do. Verse 8, to me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. When he says he's the very least, the Greek there is putting together a comparative and a superlative. It's like, if you wanted to try to be real literal, it's like saying, I'm more least. Not just least, but more least. Or less than the least, some translations say. Yeah, the least of all. Kind of like worse than the worst. He's just really emphasizing it. Paul never forgot that he at one time persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. And he's very honestly showing here he's pursuing humility, right? Paul said, you think I'm something? No, it's all Jesus. I'm nothing. I'm less than the least. And if that was Paul's description, it ought to be ours, oughtn't it? I mean, we know ourselves. We know how selfish we can be and how selfish we've been and how self-centered and how sinful in so many ways. So if he says, I'm less than the least, we ought to say, well, I'm far less than the least. And we can compete for being less than the least. I don't know how you do that. But the point is, it's all by God's grace. It's only God's grace that we are what we are. It's not because we're educated. It's not because we're capable. It's not because we're good with people. It's not because we're strong. It's not because we're faithful. It's just God's grace. He's just merciful and gracious. And Paul knew that. That's why he's saying this. When he says preach, it simply means to announce good news. To proclaim. It does not necessarily imply you're standing in a pulpit talking for 30 or 40 minutes to a group of people sitting in rows. That's not the big picture here. It's just proclaiming and telling the truth about Jesus. We do it one-on-one sometimes with other people. And then you notice the unfathomable riches of Christ. There's a little bit of contrast here in this verse. There's the phrase, I'm less than the least, but he, unfathomable riches. It's like the other side. Kind of reminds us a little bit of what John the Baptist said. John said when he saw Jesus, he must increase. I got to decrease. He's what it's all about. Charles Spurgeon said this, the doctrines of the gospel are a golden throne upon which Jesus sits as king, not a hard, cold stone rolled at the door of the sepulcher in which Christ is hidden. He's great with words. He also wrote this about the unfathomable riches of Christ. I am bold to tell you that my master's riches of grace are so unsearchable that he delights to forgive and forget enormous sin. The bigger the sin, the more glory to his grace. If you're over head and ears in debt, he's rich enough to discharge your liabilities. If you're at the very gates of hell, he's able to pluck you from the jaws of destruction. Earlier, when Paul wrote to the Romans, talking about the incredible, unfathomable riches of Christ he's talking about here, he writes great theology in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And then he gets to the end of chapter 11, and he says, he just kind of explodes. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He's just overwhelmed with the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's just overwhelming. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The word manifold literally is much variegated. It was used to describe a painting which had lots of different complex colors in it. We call that a manifold painting. God's wisdom and his ways, he's saying, are complex and intricate and many times, almost all the time, beyond our comprehension. But it's awesome and it's beautiful. We just can't comprehend it. He's engineering circumstances constantly in every one of our lives. All kinds of details, all kinds of circumstances. And it may seem like, why did that happen? That's strange, but God's doing something. He's doing something. He's weaving it together. Every now and then we get a little glance of what he's doing. I think that's true with Lucy. And it just takes our breath away. Wow. God, you're awesome. Never dreamed you'd do this. He does that kind of stuff. You remember the tapestry illustration? We've used it over and over. We just keep coming back to it. It's such a good illustration. You know, to us, it just seems like we're looking at the backside and it's just a mess of threads. It doesn't make any sense. But God's doing something with every one of those threads. Every detail in every life is like one of those threads, and he's working and he's using it. He's doing something in our lives. And we got to realize that. Don't put anything up to chance. God's in charge of this. He's working things out.
It's beautiful, but it's not guesswork.
What?
It's beautiful, but God's work is not
guesswork. It's right. It's not guesswork. He's not guessing. He knows exactly what he's doing. It's awesome. Look at verse 10 again. The amazing thing this verse is teaching us, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Whoa. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You know who that refers to? The angelic beings. Heavenly places. Not earthly places. Heavenly places. Sometimes demons. Sometimes angels. Now, this is fascinating because we know that God sometimes has used angels to communicate messages and make announcements to people. We see that all through the Bible. He did that to Mary, mother of Jesus. Also did it to Joseph and Zacharias, the shepherds, Daniel in the Old Testament, Gideon, Hagar, Abraham, Lot, Jacob, Balaam, parents of Samson, Elijah, Zechariah, the women and apostles after Jesus' resurrection, angels came, Cornelius. God just uses angels quite often to communicate with his people. But here, it's the other way around. He's saying, God's using the church, that's us, to communicate his wisdom to the angels and demons. Now, I don't think that means that we're supposed to say, okay, angel, listen up. This is what I'm going to teach you. We don't need to do that. But they're watching our lives, and they're learning something by watching us. It's amazing. In chapter 6, he's going to mention those again, by the way. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This proves it, at least many times, they're demonic. But against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So that's not what he's talking about here. So this must be amazing to the angels. Here we are, we humans, and God chose to make us in his own image. I mean, he's their God. He's our God, of course, but he's their God too. And they see this awesome God that they worship, and he's making these little beings in his image. And yet we're so weak. I mean, angels are strong. We're so fragile. And we're so sinful. And we're so divided and rebellious against the one they're worshiping. And they think, they're so messed up. These people are so messed up. It's amazing. And yet, they see that God has chosen to transform us. Isn't it amazing? By his grace. That he's chosen to redeem us from our sin and our weakness and our ruin. How did he do that? With his own blood. And the angels are looking at him and saying, what? How can this be? We're fellow heirs with Christ. And he even says, by the way, I've made these little weak beings to rule and reign with him, with Christ. And he said, by the way, I've made them to have authority over you angels. What? Yeah, that's what God says. It's got to be amazing to the angels. But by watching us, they're learning things about their Creator. They're learning things about God that they could never have guessed. John Stott, great evangelical Anglican theologian, just died a few years ago. But he said this. He said, it's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. Church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold in our lives. And then he goes on, but who are the audience? He says, they are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing. There are other passages that kind of hint at this same idea that angels are watching us. In 1 Corinthians 11:10 says, for this reason, the women ought to have symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And then in 1 Peter 1:12 said, the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. We saw that verse earlier. The angels want to understand it. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, I charge you, Paul says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things. Spurgeon says this, and lastly, what think some of you would angels say of your walk in conversation? Spurgeon goes on, well, I suppose you don't care much about them, and yet you should, for who but angels will be the reapers at the last? God's going to send the angels to reap the harvest. And who but they shall be the convoy to our spirits across the last dark stream? The angels. Who but they shall carry our spirit like that of Lazarus into the Father's bosom? Surely we should not despise them. He goes on to say, oh, be not, you converts, ignorant of the word of God. Be not oblivious to the operations of God in your own souls. The angels desire to look into these things. Do you look into them? That's good. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose, gave it to us back in chapter 1, verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is a summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things in the earth, in him. With the past tense, which he carried out. Romans 8, we always love this past tense. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. It's not happened yet, but it's as good as happened. The eternal purpose is not completely carried out, but it's done as far as God's concerned. We just haven't experienced it. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Boldness, confident access. How? Through Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Doesn't matter what our nationality is. Doesn't matter what our ethnicity is. Doesn't matter what our background, what our education, what our socioeconomic standing, that has nothing to do with it. If we're in Christ, we have the same standing. All of us do. And guys, it's not humble to say, oh, I'm so unworthy to approach God, I better let somebody else do that for me on my behalf. If God says, open the door and come in, it's not humility to say no. We need to obey God. He says, do it. But there's some people who seem to think that there's a great division in the church between the clergy and the laity. There's some people who are kind of super Christians and they're up there ministering with God, and then there's the rest of us ordinary people. The Roman Catholic Church has taken that to its extreme. Some people have priestly functions, most don't. You don't find that in Scripture. And it was a large part of the Reformation to reclaim Scriptures like this one we're looking at right now for every Christian. God says we all have access to him through Jesus. We're all part of the priesthood. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're priests, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Revelation chapter 1, he's made us to be kingdom and priests to his God and Father. We're priests. We don't need other priests except the high priest Jesus. See that same theme in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And having said that, he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. That's what he's saying here, to the throne of grace, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, we have confidence to enter what? The holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, listen to the conclusion, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're priests. We go into the presence of God anytime. Verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they're your glory. So Paul is kind of their spiritual leader. He's their human father in the Lord. He's the one that led them to Christ. He's the one that taught them. He's the one that discipled them. And he's imprisoned. And it might be easy to see how they could be, that could be disheartening to them, you know, discouraging. Man, they got our main guy. The guy that came and told us all this stuff. They got him. But they didn't have their main guy. Not really. Their main guy's been caught already and beaten and crucified and risen from the dead. That's their main guy. He's victorious over every enemy, including death, Satan, and hell. And Paul knew that his sufferings were going to bring glory to God. He wanted the Ephesians to recognize that. So he says, it's on your behalf. Paul was a prisoner in Rome because of his intense desire to see the Jews come to Christ. That's what he wanted. On his last trip to Jerusalem, we talked about this earlier, he was shouted down. The Jews hated his message, and the only way he could escape was to say, okay, I appeal to Caesar, and they sent him to Rome. And Paul says that his suffering is for their glory. He's saying that his imprisonment for the gospel should have been a cause for boasting and confidence among the Ephesians, not for discouragement. So don't get discouraged over this, because the fact that I'm willing to go to prison rather than renounce the revelation that God showed me, that I've already proclaimed to you, that the gospel is for the Gentiles, that ought to cause you to think, wow, this must be true. This must be real. Paul must really believe this stuff. He must be really, really sure about it. He wouldn't go through this if he wasn't. So God used Paul during this time of imprisonment to write to the Ephesians, encourage them, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and to Philemon. And I think our prayer needs to be, Lord, give me that boldness. Give me that courage, that confidence. In the time of trouble, that others can see that we're serious about Jesus too. We know this is true. And when times of trouble come, if they can see us trusting Jesus, that we'd rather suffer than renounce Jesus, he'll get glory, and it'll probably persuade some other people to check him out. God uses that over and over. He uses the persecuted church. You want to add anything before we pray? Yes, sir, Paul.
The reason you hear people say, oh, I just don't understand that at all. I don't understand the Bible. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. These things are spiritually discerned. We can't get it until he comes and opens our heart. That's why they look at us and see what we're reading and say, that's crazy. They don't have the Spirit. You're right.
The Bible's been distilled for 2,000 years and we still don't. It still hasn't messages.
Mm-hmm. I didn't hear you, Ben. It still hasn't what?
It still has messages for
us. Oh, yes. Yes, it never gets old, does it? It's fresh. It's fresh every time we open it. It's like he says, his mercies are new every morning.
The hierarchy in the church and so on. I had a medical condition one time, and I had people in the church praying for me. And I asked this lady, and she prayed for me. And as soon as she prayed for me, I got better. And I told her, she said, well, you should ask me first.
That's funny. Yeah.
I'm not talking about she was over.
Yeah, I understand. That's funny. Anybody else before we? Yes, ma'am, Karen.
I think it's cool that the Lord uses the unexpected to spread his message. I picture Paul as being one of these motorcycle gangs.
Yeah.
Tattoos. You know, going after people and just killing for the sake of killing, and all of a sudden he's knocked down.
Yeah.
By God. And
yeah.
It's so unexpected.
Yeah.
It's humbling.
Yes.
Because I've been pretty good Susie Two Shoes all my life, and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, you can use me, but how do you use Paul?
Yeah.
That is so cool.
Yeah. He does. He's full of unexpected things. Yeah.
I've read outside the Bible, not the Bible, about Paul otherwise, and I've read that he was so problematic, before Christ was talking to him. Growing up, he almost lost his mind because he was so disgusting with people and Jewish people and everything, and he followed by prayer just for years and years,
Well, God certainly used a very unusual instrument when he picked Paul, but boy, God did something awesome, didn't he? I love it. Y'all ready to pray? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You are so good. Thank you for putting these scriptures in your word, for causing Paul to write them down for us. Thank you for the way you used him. And again, as Karen and others have said, in such an unexpected way. Lord, you're awesome. And we know that you're willing to do things like that in our lives. Maybe not on that scale, but you do unexpected things all the time. And Lord, so help us to be a little less shocked when you do something unexpected, when you bring something strange into our lives, when you do something that we weren't expecting that catches us by surprise. Lord, help us to see your hand at work in these things and to realize that even if we can't put all the parts together, that you're doing something. And you know what the threads are, and you're weaving this tapestry in our own lives to make a perfect, beautiful portrait one of these days of something that will bring you a lot of glory. So help us just to cooperate with you and to let you do whatever you want to do. And Lord, help us to not be like the Jews who were so fixated on what they thought ought to happen that they just wouldn't let themselves see it. They were so blind that when you really began to work in spectacular ways, they just couldn't see it. And Lord, we don't want to be that way. We want to be open to you. We want to be open. And Lord, we know, and as we age, this gets a little harder for us, Lord. We know that you work in unexpected ways. You're working in really exciting ways among a younger generation right now that some of us scratch our heads and we say, how could you be using that? But Lord, you are. And we want to give you praise and glory, and we want you to continue to do it. And we want to cooperate and do anything we can to be a part of what you're doing to get glory for yourself and to bring people into the kingdom. So please keep doing it and help us to just see our part and work with you. Bless us the rest of the day. Help us to walk closely with you. Help us to make good decisions. Help us to be constantly aware of your presence. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.